Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Mark chapter 9, Gospel of Mark chapter 9. We, as a church, we have been working through Mark's Gospel, and sometimes for DCS Sunday, I will pick a text of Scripture specifically designed for that purpose, but God in His providence landed us here, and I thought this was a good text for us to go through on this particular day, so that's what we're going to do. But I don't want to rob you of the context because those of you that are in the DCS family maybe weren't here for the parts that we haven't covered. So in Mark's Gospel, let me just give you a little context. Mark's Gospel, he starts by asking and answering one big question, who is Jesus? And by the time we get to chapter 7, we come to understand and Peter articulates that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his theological title. It means he's the anointed one, the chosen one of God come to rescue his people. In the next segment of Mark's gospel, Jesus is trying to teach his people, what did he come to accomplish? That's where we're at in Mark right now. What did he come to accomplish? And amazingly, in the text, he kind of does that through three different cycles. And the cycle starts with Jesus making a prediction about his death, burial, and resurrection. Then we see the disciples' response to that. And then finally, Jesus gives us some discipleship lessons. And so right now in Mark chapter 9, we're in the second of those three cycles. In the first cycle, Jesus said he was going to die on the cross and be resurrected. And Peter began to rebuke him. And so Jesus called out Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's pretty tough language. So that was their response. And then Jesus taught them some discipleship lessons. The second time Jesus made a prediction about his death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples were silent. They didn't know what to say. I don't think any one of them wanted to hear those words again, "Get behind me, Satan." So they're like, "Okay, Jesus, whatever." And then, and now we're into the discipleship lessons. And really, in this cycle of discipleship lessons, he's focusing a lot of his time, Jesus is, on the whole idea of humble dependence on God, just living humbly and in a way that is dependent on God. And so that's where we're at. The disciples had just gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration, three of them had anyway. Peter, James, and John had gone up and seen Jesus in all of his glory. They come down the mountain to find a situation where the other disciples are unable to cast out a demon. Even though they had been given the authority to do that, they were not able to do it, and Jesus tells them that this kind only comes out by prayer. Again, I think the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach here is that you need to be humbly dependent on me. Later on, they were arguing about who's the greatest, and later on after that, they came across a man who was not one of the 12, but he was successfully casting out demons. And they said to Jesus, the disciples did, they said, "Jesus, we saw this guy and he was casting out demons and he wasn't one of us, so we tried to stop him." And Jesus says, "Don't do that. Don't do that." Again, I think he's teaching the disciples about humility. And that brings us to our text today. Winston Churchill, that famous English prime minister, famous because he led England through the time period of World War II. I don't know if you know this or not. I don't know if you watched the recent films, but Winston Churchill was kind of put into power and kind of expected to fail. This old timer who had been around the political block a time or two, but was never really much of anything. They kind of put him in that position thinking that whoever gets in that position is going to have an epic fail. Anyway, he came into a situation where England was divided. They were divided because some people wanted to do war with Nazi Germany and defeat them. But many in the country felt like they couldn't. They were too small, they were too meager, and so they were going to just negotiate with the Germans and try to maintain life and their land. Winston Churchill was having nothing to do with that. He needed to do the right thing, number one, and he needed to unify his country, number two. And so on June 4th, 1940, in the House of Commons, this is after all of the terrible situations surrounding the evacuation at Dunkirk. There was a recent movie made about that. The nation was on edge at that time. And in the House of Commons, he said the following words, he being Winston Churchill. He said, "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of the Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And largely with those words, not completely, because there's always going to be people who disagree, but largely with those words, he accomplished that which he needed to do. He chose the path that the English people would walk down, and he unified the nation in that effort. We as Christians are in a fight. Some of us may not realize it, or we may not be engaged in it, but we are. We are in a battle against the working and schemes of the evil one, and we must fight. And that fight should have a unifying effect on us as Christians. And that's really what I think we're going to be exploring today in this text. The big question that we're going to try to answer, or I think this text answers, is this: how does our humble fight against sin help with Christian unity? How does our humble fight against sin help with Christian unity? Let's begin by reading Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Mark writes this: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea." Wow. Okay. This is kind of crazy talk. Look what's in view here. It says this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Who's he talking about here? Who's in view? First of all, it's clear that it's believers, a little one who believes in me. Second of all, the little ones could refer to those that are young in age. Could also refer to those who are young in the faith. Could mean both. The point is that for all of us, whether we were young when it happened, as the testimony that we heard this morning, or when we were a bit older, but we came to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, at that point, we don't know much, right? We don't know much about the faith. We don't know much about how to live for the Lord. We are what the Bible refers to in Proverbs as someone who is simple. There's nothing wrong with being simple. It just means that we need to learn more and grow, okay? And what Jesus is saying here is, when you have a little one, whether they're an immature believer or a young person who's an immature believer, we don't want to cause them to sin, and we don't want to lead them into sin. It says it would be better for that person if a great millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Folks, I don't know. I'm not an expert on everything in the world, but that's stark language. It would be better for you to die than to lead a young one into sin. And so we see the first point is this: in God's economy, it's better to die than to lead an immature believer to sin. What we do in our homes, how we live as adults, according to God's word, how Delaware Christian School teaches the word, not only through the teaching in Bible class and chapel, but through the actual actions of our staff and teachers, it matters. It's important. It's critical. And one of the things that we tend to do as people, and church people are no different than regular people, is we tend to run to the extremes, and we need to avoid those things. So for example, on one extreme, some Christians run to legalism, and they'll begin to teach young people through their example or through their words that things that the Bible clearly defines as preference things are sinful. You've heard, I'm sure, people say or intimate in some way that if you dress this way, or you act this way, or you say these words or listen to this type of music or whatever, that you're not really a Christian, when the Bible does not clearly say that. That's legalism, and it's not something that we need to expose our young people to. It'd be better for us to hang a millstone around our neck if that were the case and be thrown into the sea. But the other side of that one extreme of legalism is lawlessness, right? Is of saying, you know, I've prayed the prayer, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, and now I'm going to live however I want, and young people, you should too. That's also equally as bad. The Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, we come to him in repentance and faith, meaning that we turn away from doing life our way, doing life according to the flesh, sin, and we instead turn towards doing life Jesus' way, which is clearly articulated in the Bible. And so how we teach these things to the immature or to the younger in the faith is critically important. We need to avoid going down the path of legalism, but we also need to avoid going down the path of lawlessness. I grew up, this is kind of a personal testimony, I'm a Gen Xer. Give it up for the Gen Xers in the room. You millennials, there's a ton of you. And you boomers, there's a ton of you. The Gen Xer, some of you guys forgot to have kids, and that's the Gen Xers. There's just a few of us hanging around. So I grew up at a time and a place, right or wrong, I grew up at a time and a place in my church, not here, where I was largely trained this way. Scott, don't do that. God won't be pleased. Scott, don't do that. That's a sin. God won't be happy with you. Scott, don't do that. What do you think God's thinking right now about that? And that's okay. But I want to share with you, I think, a way that really would have helped me out, and certainly I think is better for our children, which is to remind our children that God loves you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. He had to make that sacrifice to do battle with and to defeat sin. And he's given us in his word a better way for us to live. Son, when you told a lie, which way did you choose to participate? The way of sin that Jesus paid his life to get rid of? Or the way of Christ? Son, there's a better way. Why don't you walk in this better way that God has laid before you? He's empowered you to live this way. He's paid the penalty so that you can live this way. Son, there's a better way. Let's walk in that. And so we need to be very careful about how we train the young ones in how they understand and know God's word and walk in it. Moving on, verse 43 to 48 says this, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, this is a very perplexing part of Scripture, and I'm going to try to unpack it just a little bit, but here's what I believe it's saying. In God's economy, in God's way of doing things, it's better to miss out on some parts of life than to practice sin. Now, the elephant in the room, if you've got an ESV Bible or a modern translation, the elephant in the room might be this. Look in your Bibles carefully. Do you notice that verses 44 and 46 don't exist? Missed that, didn't you? So verse 44 and 46 aren't in the English Standard Version Bible, but they are in the King James and the New King James Bible. So let's talk about that for a moment. In the world of theological studies, there's a study called textual criticism. Textual criticism looks at all of the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we've unearthed through archaeological finds and other things, and compares them with each other and tries to figure out which Greek Bible, for lack of a better term, which is the true Greek text of the original. And it turns out that at the time of the translation of the King James Bible in 1611, there were some manuscripts available, some Greek manuscripts that the English translators used to translate that into English. And in those manuscripts, some of them had verses 44 and 46. Now, let me show you what that text looks like. Verses 44 and 46 are a repetition of verse 48, okay? So in the King James Bible, that text, that verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, that's repeated in verse 44, 46, and 48. Later on, after the 1611 King James Bible was translated, more archaeological finds yielded more manuscripts, more discoveries, and some of those manuscripts were thought to be a bit older and more reliable. And in those earlier manuscripts, those verses 44 and 46 were not there. They were thought to be added later by someone copying the Bible. And so some of the modern translations of God's word don't have those verses in there. Now, as you can see, that verse is there in verse 48. It's just not repeated three times in a modern translation. And so the meaning, we retain the meaning, but I just needed to answer for you why verses 46 and 44 were not in your ESV Bible. So that's why. Now, let's talk about Jesus' use of hyperbole. I would think that in a church this size, especially with all the visitors that we have, and as many of you I know are sincere followers of Jesus Christ, if we were to take this text literally, we would have a whole bunch of people in this congregation without at least one hand, one foot, and one eye, right? But we don't. So why don't we? Why do we think that Jesus used hyperbole here, meaning he exaggerated to make a point? It's obvious to me that he's using hyperbole here. That is, he's doing that. There are at least two clues that help me to understand that, and maybe I'll add a third one just for clarity. Clue number one is this. Say that I were to have a really hard time with my left hand, and so I cut it off because it's causing me to sin, so I cut it off. When I get to heaven, will I have my left hand? Test question. When I at the final state, when I receive my glorified body, will I have my left hand? Yes. Okay. And so that's one clue, right, that this is probably talking about hyperbole. 1 Corinthians 15 and other places in the scripture help us to understand that in the final state, we will have a glorified body that is fully restored, free of illness, and fully made whole. That's good. Now, second, and this is, I think, more important than the first point. If you have a left hand that causes you to sin, and so you cut off your left hand, let's say that, the problem that you have is stealing, and for some reason you're a left-handed thief. I don't know. You're always stealing with your left hand. And so you cut off your left hand. Is the problem of stealing gone? No, because it's a heart issue, not a hand issue, right? Let me tell you a story, and I'm sorry for this story is disturbing, but it's true. I had a friend long time ago, and when he was a younger man, he was doing a lot of battle with lust, and he was a pretty prolific user of pornography, and he just could not seem to break free from this use of pornography. And so one day, now I could make comment about some of the mistakes that he made in not accessing accountability and things, but he was trying to do this battle with this sin on his own, and in his mind, the problem was his eyes. And so he decided that he was going to blind himself. And so he used a welder without a hood for a long time and stared right at the ark with his eyes. And he blinded himself for 3 days. Now, this was a long time ago when he was a younger man. He's grown and gotten wiser. I'm sure he did some damage to his eyes, but he can see today. But he reported to me years after this had happened when he was a younger man, he reported to me that although he had lost the sight in both eyes for those 3 days, he still struggled with lust, with his thoughts. And so you put these things together and we come to understand that Jesus is using hyperbole here, okay? The heart, or the hand, the foot, the eyeball is not the issue. But he's saying, this is how far you need to go to do battle with sin. It's important. I find it interesting also, this is just because I live with a wife who is a medical person, that the hand, the foot, the eye are three things that you could actually take away and still live. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, if you're having a sin problem, remove your liver, because you can't live without your liver, right? He doesn't do that. So it's just interesting. Now, let's talk just for a minute, because this text brings it up. Jesus brings it up in this text. Let's talk for just a minute about the doctrine of hell. Because some believers in modern Christianity to this day will teach and preach a doctrine of annihilationism, meaning they will teach that when an unbeliever dies, they just cease to exist. This text says no to that, right? Some folks believe that hell is not even real. This text says no to that possibility as well. This text and others like it describe hell as a real place, a place that was established by God as a final place for those who do not trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this place is referred to in this text in a couple of different ways. One is where the worm doesn't die. Sometimes at Delaware Christian School, on a rainy day in the springtime, or maybe even in the summertime, it'll rain really hard, and then you'll walk out in the parking lot, and what do you see all over the pavement? Earthworms, right? Earthworms. They're the easiest thing in the world to kill. You don't even have to put all your weight on them, right? You squish, and then you got worm guts on your shoe, you know? That's it. They're the easiest thing in the world to get rid of. But in hell, it's described as a place where even the worm doesn't die. It's also described as a place where the fire is not quenched. In other words, everything that we can gather from the reading of God's word describes hell as a real place of eternal conscience torment, meaning we're awake. We're aware of what's going on. And it's at this point I'd like to pause and just say that one of the wonderful, fantastic things that we always have to keep in our mind is that our God loves us so much. We, his creation that has rebelled against him, he loves us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin so that we can be delivered from hell, yes, but also that we can now have new life in him. If we walk according to his word under the power of his Holy Spirit in the midst of his people, we can have new life in him. This gift is so wonderful, it's so awesome, it's so amazing, it's so fantastic that to reject it is such a cataclysmic error in judgment that this is what is deserved: eternal conscious suffering. Folks, I don't know what you individually, where you're at in your relationship with the Lord, or even if you have a relationship with the Lord, but here's what I know. Jesus is coming back someday, amen? He's coming back someday, and today is the day of salvation. What I mean by that is that right now, the door of heaven is kicked wide open. Jesus did it through his death, burial, and resurrection. The door of heaven is wide open for you to turn away from doing life your way and turn towards doing life God's way. That's called repentance. And to walk in his ways, that's called faith. And to be saved. And to experience the newness of life. Doesn't mean life is going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's always, in many ways, what we're talking about this morning is it's going to be warfare against the old man, warfare against the old self. But it's good. It's so good. So if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, today is that day. I'd love to talk to you after the message today. But just to wrap up this second point, what we see is that a true believer's life is marked by a growing love for God that manifests itself in a growing resistance to the world. What Jesus seems to be saying is this: you really have a choice of how you're going to live. You have a choice. You can take a casual attitude towards sin, right, and enjoy the things of this life to the fullness. He makes it very clear in this text that that is the pathway to hell. In other words, to say, I am a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I understand what the Bible says. That's knowledge and maybe even agreement. But then every time we're faced with temptation or every time we're faced with the option to do it our way, we do it our way. That is not faith. That is not trust. It may be intellectual assent that God exists, but when the rubber hits the road and we have to live it out, it's not there. A true believer's life is marked by a growing love for God and that manifests itself in a growing resistance to the world. We are so in love with God and what he's done for us that we are willing to amputate areas of our lives to get rid of certain things in our lives that are tripping us up in order to stay on the path of walking with him. God's plan to accomplish this, by the way, is fully outlined in Ephesians chapter 4. Later in the chapter of Ephesians 4, it talks about putting off the old self, being renewed in the thinking of your mind and putting on the new self. And by the way, I myself have never been able to break a habit that I didn't replace with a godly habit. I've never been able to break a sinful habit in my life that I didn't replace with a godly one. It just doesn't work. Stop it doesn't work. Put off, be renewed in the thinking of your mind, put on is God's plan. I've used this diagram. I've talked about this before, but I turned it into a diagram that I thought would be helpful, maybe spark some discussion in your own families. But remember, Delaware Bible Church, we've been talking about this, that faith biblically is defined, and the Reformers understood this too, as three things: knowledge, agreement or assent, and trust. And I find that many Christians have a knowledge of what the Bible says, and they may be even in agreement with what the Bible says. But when the rubber hits the road, when it's time for you to go to the person who has sinned against you and have that difficult conversation, the trust isn't always there. And what kicks in is, I'm going to do it my way. It's the Frank Sinatra, you know, impulse. I want to do it my way. And so we need to continuously work on not only knowing what God's word says and being in agreement with it, but trusting that it's true and living it out every day. Let me give you some examples of this. For example, if you're battling lust, it may be necessary for you to cut off unlimited access to the internet until you can work to teach your heart to love God's plan for sexuality and hate what's sinful and what the world has turned sexuality into. And the world has perverted sexuality, amen? Completely perverted it. And to the point where you can't really find a product anymore. Any product, it's crazy, that isn't somehow being hawked in some sort of a sexual way. It's crazy. It's probably good to have a filter on your home internet connection anyway, if you have children or anyone else accessing your connection. Even if you have mastered that portion of your Christian walk, that's probably just a wise idea anyway. If you need some resources on how to do that, I can help you with that. If you're battling pride or being judgmental, maybe it's good for you to limit the amount of cable TV news that you watch. Because listen, I don't know if you've figured this out yet, but they have tailored the different TV cable networks to your specific political views, right? So if you're more on the liberal end of politics, they've got channels for that. And if you're more on the conservative, they got channels for that. And they're just, when I watch them, they get me so emotionally stirred up all the time because it's like, the world's going to end if we elect this person. And and I just got to shut it off and say, God is in control and I'm going to live for him. If you're battling sloth or selfishness or neglecting your relationships in your life, perhaps it's time to be done with time-consuming video games or other media that just takes up all your time. You get the idea. It's better for you to not experience all those things and to amputate some of those things from your life so that you can walk in the way of Christ and do battle with sin. It's better. And then finally, look at verses 49 and 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. Well, there's a transition for you. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. And verses 49 and 50, my point is this: resisting sin breeds maturity. Resisting sin breeds maturity. I called this sermon today, Stay Salty. I did that for the teenagers. I did that for the students because I have teenagers in my home and they used to say that all the time. When I'm angry with them, they say, Dad, you're so salty. Why are you so salty, Dad? But that's not what that's not what this text means. Okay. We're not talking about being angry or upset. Let's get into what I mean by that. Look at what it says. It says, for everyone will be salted by fire. What does that mean in this context? Salt was a very important thing in the ancient Near East because without it, they didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have freezers. So without it, meat would go bad very quickly. And so they salted it to preserve it, right? To keep it fresh. That's what they used it for. And so it says, everyone will be salted by fire. In the context, I think what Jesus is saying here is that one of the things that's going, that God is going to, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his providence, one of the things that he's going to use to keep us fresh in our faith is trials. And I know that's hard to hear. And I know that it's not always fun. In fact, sometimes it's horrifyingly bad from a human perspective. But over and over again, what we see in the pages of Scripture, and I've got some examples to show you, what we see in the pages of Scripture is that when we humans are left in comfort and peace, we descend into ourselves, into sin. And when we as human beings are faced with trials and temptations, it puts us in a posture of humble reliance on the Lord, which is where we need to be. So our God, who loves us so much, oftentimes does not leave us in a position in this life of comfort and peace. You know how many people in this room have a perfect marriage? Zero. By design. Now, some of you have good marriages and some of you have rocky marriages, but nobody in this room has a perfect one. I know that. I don't have a perfect marriage. I don't have a perfect job. I don't have perfect kids. I don't have perfect health. God uses these things to force us into a posture, to help us into a posture of humble dependence on him so that we can stay fresh. Look at what the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, I love this line, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Your faith is the most important thing you possess. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:12 also says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, the Bible tells us that trials are going to be a normal part of life. If there is a pastor or preacher out there that is telling you, follow my way of doing things and you're going to have the perfect marriage. Follow this way of doing things and you're going to have perfect financial security. Follow this way and you're going to have perfect. Do not believe them. Perfection has been prepared for you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ in the next life, not in this one. Now listen, I find this is an important part. I find that in my pastoral duties, I come across people who are in trials and they hurt. And Christians can have one of two reactions to trials. One is, God, get me out of this thing. Do you even love me? As though our lives are supposed to be free from any difficulty. And the other reaction that I see, and I see a lot at Delaware Bible Church, I'm so proud when I see it, is, Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? Because I really want to learn. This hurts. I want it to go away, but teach me. Man, that's amazing. The other observation that I've made as a pastor is that sometimes the battles that we face against sin are done alone. And that's a travesty. Because God has given you not only the Word of God, not only the Holy Spirit of God in your life, He's also given you the church, the people of God, to be with you. They're like your battle buddies, side by side in the trenches to do warfare against the evil one and his ways. And so my question for you this morning is, if you're one of those people who's a lone ranger, let me ask you this. Will you get serious about your battle with sin by allowing God to minister to you in your life, by allowing a fellow brother or sister to come into your life to help you? And it's hard, but so needed. One of the most discouraging things that I see in the world today is that oftentimes unbelievers are more organized, they're more prepared to ask for help from one another than are believers who want to do everything alone. I don't know why. Maybe it's because they think they have too much sin in their lives. Don't you know that Jesus died to forgive that? The last question is this: what does saltiness have to do with being at peace with one another? I mean, the text mentions that. It says, salt is good, but if it's lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Then he says this: have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let the freshness of the trials, the humble dependence on God that is bred through these trials, that is manifested through these trials, let that humble dependence on God manifest itself in your life by being at peace with one another in the body. Brothers and sisters, the conflicts that exist between believers break my heart in two, and it does it all the time. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you're in a conflict with another believer, the clear mandate and teaching of Scripture is you need to make that right. You need to get with that person and you need to seek. Talk about whatever happened, seek forgiveness, grant forgiveness. We have so much to fight in this life in terms of the evil one's schemes. Why are we fighting in the trench with each other as well as we do it? It's crazy. And so I think what he's saying here is that this saltiness, this freshness that's produced through these trials, through this battle that you're in with sin, this freshness should manifest itself in being at peace with one another. Not all believers are cut this way, that's for sure. Look at Philippians 3. Paul's in jail. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is in jail. He has done some work with other believers in the past, and now he has learned that these believers are now enemies of the cross of Christ. What are their characteristics? Verse 19 of Philippians 3 says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. They are believers who have at some point lost their saltiness, and now they are just totally consumed with the things of this world, of this life. And Paul refers to them as enemies of the cross. Folks, this is serious business that we're talking about this morning. Are you in the fight against sin or not? If you're not, be afraid. And if you want to go full circle with this text, think about believers who aren't maintaining good and unifying and healthy relationships with others in the body and what that relationship says to their children. Go back to the first verse. Let me remind you of what it says. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for them if a great millstone were hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. The way we conduct ourselves as believers teaches those that are less mature in the faith, and especially our kids. So come on, let's get this thing, let's be serious about maintaining, being unified with other believers, of going to the person that sins against us, of articulating what they've done, of seeking forgiveness, of granting forgiveness, of being people of peace. It'll teach your kids. Which brings me to my summary today, which is this. Your fight against faith will keep will keep your faith fresh and enable you to pursue unity. Your fight against sin will keep your faith fresh and enable you to pursue unity. I've got a couple of application points today quickly, and then we'll dismiss. Number one is this, to test yourself. To test yourself. I have put together something called the First John Test or the First John Challenge. It's not original to me. I just made my version of it. And here's how it goes. You read through the book of First John. It's got five chapters. Hey, in a work week, there's 5 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You could do one chapter a day in your quiet time. Pretty simple. And every once in a while, John will kind of bring the hammer down about, you know, if you say that you have no sin, you lie and do not practice the truth. You could ask yourself the question, do I say I have no sin? I've put together, you could do that on your own, but I've put together a guide. It's there's hard copies on the Welcome Center, and there's also digital copy. If you have a computer, I'd recommend getting the digital copy that's on the Delaware Bible Church Facebook page as of this morning. You can download that and just work through it. There's some very challenging stuff in 1 John that will expose you to some thinking that I know for me is always healthy. So do that. Take the 1 John challenge. Secondly, this, sometimes at our church, we do something called a faith talk suggestion, which means I suggest something that maybe you have a discussion with one of your kids or your children about something. And so today, just take that diagram that's in your bulletin and talk that through with your kids. Talk to them about what faith is, what genuine faith is. It's not just knowledge. It's not just knowledge and agreement. It's knowledge, agreement, and trust. Trust in Christ. Trust that what he says is true, and so that we should strive to walk in it. And then you can talk about what that looks like in our life on a day-to-day basis. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you for this DCS Sunday and the time that you've given us to open up and study your word. Father, it's so challenging. My flesh screams against some of this stuff because I want to do it my way. I want to do it Scott's way. And yet, Lord, I know that your way is so much better. Your love is so much deeper. What you're calling me to, though difficult, though challenging, is so much better and so much more life-giving to those around me and myself. Father, help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.